This morning's passage, when we hear it, even as we explore it together, it often has a kind of a whiplash to it, an emotional whiplash, as we hear something startling, and then it kind of sinks in, and we maybe encounter it, we process what it really means, an emotional whiplash. I don't know if you know what I mean by that term, where you suddenly feel one emotion, but then a split second later, you're on to a different one. Let me give you an example of an emotional whiplash, just for context. This happens from time to time with Amanda and I, and here's an emotional whiplash moment, just to understand what I mean. We're concluding dinner. Maybe once in a great while we get a date out. Picture us out in a restaurant, dinner's over, we're about to head somewhere where we're going to be with people, and I'm walking out with food in my teeth, and so Amanda has to say, "Jordan, you have a little..." Right? You ever hear at this moment, husbands, yes, you're like, yep, I've got, right? There's an emotional whiplash, split-second moment that happens in that. At first, what's the first emotion? Embarrassed, or even a twinge of offense, like, don't tell me, right? But it quickly, like in a split second, shifts to gratefulness and thankfulness. Because, like, I'm so glad now that I don't have to walk around meeting all sorts of people with food. See what I mean? There's a whiplash that happens in a split second in that kind of moment. Where something's pointed out you don't like, but then you see the usefulness of it pointed out. Do you know what I mean? Yes. If you understand that emotional whiplash, I think you'll understand what it's often like to hear a passage, especially this one, that Peter gives to us about the idea of submission. There's a whip. We don't like the word, right? But then, as we see what Peter means, I think there's a gratefulness and a usefulness to it that we act. There's a positive inclination toward it once we understand the word. Does that make sense? I think that's happening in our, and if you understand that moment, you'll understand what it's like to read our passage and understand it this morning. We have been so blessed in recent weeks in the wisdom that Pastor Dan has for us in going through an evangelism topical series, right? I was so blessed, Master, maybe you were too, in trying to see a Nathaniel in our day-to-day life. And this idea that disciples of Jesus bring more to Jesus, that they also might be a disciple, and that the word of the gospel might be in our mouth. Thank you, Dan, Pastor, for last week preaching that to us. I think you all were blessed by that, right? And in recent weeks, this theme of unashamed of the gospel, and that there are lost people that you encounter every day. And if God's going to have Christ come into their life, it's going to come into their life through a Christian. And what's the chance that's you, right? I think evangelism, being unashamed of the gospel, is kind of like a diamond that has so many facets to it. And in the New Testament, most of those facets of the diamond of evangelism are the facets of articulating the gospel, of verbal, out loud, speaking the truth to our unsaved neighbor. Those are most of the lion's share of the facets of evangelism. There is an angle to that diamond that Peter draws out for us, and this one angle isn't an angle this morning in his letter of verbal articulation by what we say, but rather he has an angle of evangelism, of unsaved people in our lives hearing the gospel and meeting Jesus, and it is behavioral. And it is this idea of the Christian's submission has the usefulness of unbelievers catching a glimpse of what Christ means and who Christ is. And it's not by what we say this morning in Peter's passage, it's by the conduct, namely the conduct of submission. And so Peter, he heard the Great Commission. He heard Jesus say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And as Peter, who heard the Great Commission, now writes a letter to various cities of new first-generation believers, he puts the Great Commission in terms of submission. And so he frames for us Great Commission evangelism, at least in the middle of this letter, as the Great Submission. It's submission on mission so that unbelievers might hear the gospel, see the gospel played out, and be saved. So Peter implores these Christians in the first century, I think as well as us this morning, to give the testimony and the witness to unbelievers around us the testimony of submission. Maybe a main point, if I were to simplify it for our whole morning in this text, would be when Christians submit, it has beautiful results. I think that's what Peter is arguing to his audience and even for us this morning. When Christians submit, it has beautiful results. If you want to have your Bible open, I would encourage you to have it open to 1 Peter and starting in chapter 2, verse 12. Please pull it open. We'll look at it many times this morning. In your pew Bible, I believe it's page 1015. You can find it there. Or feel free to turn to it in your own Bible. There's a handy outline in your bulletin also, this gold, bright gold sheet. That's a way to follow this morning as well. You'll see our outline. We'll see purposeful honor. Peter described that in verse 12. We'll see the next few paragraphs, Peter give portrayals of what he means by submission on mission. And we'll look in conclusion to a husband who listens. First, I want you to see purposeful honor. Verse 12, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. This is his thesis statement for the rest of the passage that Brother Tim read. Verse 12 is his thesis. You don't get a thesis statement? Maybe I'm in college ministry too much. Or they're writing papers all the time. The thesis, right? The main argument. What you're purporting from the beginning, the statement, and then you spend the rest of the paper supporting that main argument you're making. His main argument is in verse 12, and the rest of our passage is him unpacking what he means by verse 12. Maybe you picked a piece of clothing off a hanger this morning in your closet. That bar with all the hangers on it, right? That bar in this text is verse 12, and all the paragraphs hang on verse 12. So if we understand verse 12, we'll start to see the pattern he gives throughout the passage. And here we see purposeful honor. Let me just read for you this one verse. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What do we learn here? Well, do you see this command? And then he gives a purpose for that command. The command, if you notice there, just the imperative at the beginning, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, a little inclusion there, but the word honorable is how he ends the command. Keep your conduct honorable. That's his command. You see after the comma there, that two-word phrase, so that. Do you notice it? Anything that comes after a so that, he's making a purpose statement. So now he's going to say, here's the purpose for you keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Here's the purpose. When they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds, meaning your honorable conduct, and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see the command and the purpose? Keep your conduct honorable. And the purpose of that is so that when Gentiles, unbelievers, when they speak evil against you, they'll actually look closer and they'll see that honor. And on the day of visitation, they will glorify God on that day. Something has changed them from being an unbeliever who speaks evil against Christians to someone who will glorify God with you on the day. What has changed them? Seeing the honor that you gave. It's persuasive. It's effective. It has converted them to Christ. The purpose of honor here, for in Peter's mind, right, purposeful honor is so that unbelievers become Christians. The purpose of honor, this honor, this submission, this objection that Peter is commending to us is so that unbelievers would become Christians. You see, in every sphere, these believers encounter pagan, godless unbelievers among them and all around them. Remember his audience at the beginning of 1 Peter, he calls them this. He calls them elect exiles. Elect meaning chosen, and exiles meaning strangers. So he's calling his audience, you are chosen strangers. Now, they grew up in these towns. These are not Jews living among Gentiles. These are people who grew up in these Gentile cities throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. They're Gentiles too, but now there's a difference between they and the people they work with, live with, even in their own families, there's a stark difference now. Now they're Christians, and yet they live among and around unbelievers. And in every sphere, they encounter this difference. And so as citizens now, Christian citizens, they live in under an unbelieving government. As slaves, servants, they work under unbelieving masters and bosses. And even as spouses, they are married, most often maybe in this church, to an unbelieving spouse. Peter has a main idea he puts here now in the next three paragraphs. For unbelievers to encounter Jesus, Peter says, it will come by them seeing the honor that you as Christians display toward them. When Christians submit, it will have beautiful results. So I'm going to show you this. Notice the heading of each of the next few paragraphs. And see how verse 12 is now his flow of thought for the next few sections. Verse 13, do you see how it starts out? Be subject. Verse 18, do you see how this one starts out? Servants, comma, be subject. Likewise, chapter 3, verse 1, he also says, be subject. See, this is the flow of thought he will use and unpack verse 12. The purpose of honor is so that unbelievers become Christians. And now he'll talk about it in those three occasions. And so as we approach every section, we will ask together, who are the unbelievers to receive our honor? What is the actual conduct that he's demanding of us? What is the result of doing this? And how does he, as he did in verse 12, how does he connect it to God? So we're going to ask those four questions each time. Who are the unbelievers receiving the honor? What kind of honor exactly is he commending for us? What's the result of the Christian giving honor in this way? And how does he connect it to God? So there are four portrayals of submission on mission. And the first one is the silencing submission that comes from citizens. The silencing submission that comes from citizens. Let me just read you 13 to 17 before we explore this. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So who are the unbelievers that he's commending that we honor? What exactly is the honor? What are the results of it, and how does he connect it to God? Well, the unbelievers here, do you see it? It is the unbelieving government, those in authority, the human institution. Here, the supreme emperor and even his governors he sent locally to represent him. And we see the kind of good conduct or honor being recommended there. We see it clearly in verses 13. Do you see it? The word honor. Be subject to is how he puts it here. And in verse 17, honor the emperor. There it is again. Now, if you thought living in submission to the president of the United States was ever hard for you, imagine being recommended to live in submission to Emperor Nero. Let me try to draw this out for you. If you thought Republican or Democrat was the hardship, none of you would want to submit to this man. He's 10 for 10 in daily breaking the commandments, okay? A murderer, an idolater, a godless, evil man, committing multiple genocides, regularly sleeping with men, women, and children. Okay, this is as immoral of a man as you could find on planet Earth. And Peter's commendation for his audience, it's almost shocking. He says, live in subjection to every human institution, even if it's the Emperor Nero as supreme. The conduct toward him, he says it in verse 12 and verse 17, he's asking them to honor him. Now, it's clear who their first master is. You see in verse 17, fear God, right? If the emperor asks a Christian to sin, the simple answer is no and hold your ground. But any other request other than sin that Emperor Nero would ask of them, he's saying your answer should be yes. What is the result of living this way with this kind of honor, even toward an unbelieving authority? Notice verse 15. I think we see a result here. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." There will be foolish, ignorant accusations, he's saying, that will come against you as Christians. And he's saying it for them, and he's saying it for us. Brother and sister, you cannot avoid foolish accusations coming against you as Christians. All you can avoid is the reality of them being true. You will hear accusations and let them be empty, because as people will look further into your life, they don't see evidence of that accusation being true. Does that make sense? And he says, foolish accusations will come against you, but when they see your honor and your submissiveness, it shuts their mouths. They're corrected. They take it back. As if to say, never mind, the Christians in our land are the best citizens we have. See, this kind of honor, it's the honor that would, he's saying that it should come from citizens, is a silencing kind of honor. It silences accusations. It silences the words of people who would call Christians foolish. Because when they take a deeper and closer look, Christians should be the best citizens any institution has. How does Peter connect this to God? Do you see how he does it? He says in verse 15, "For this is the will of God." On campus with college students, it doesn't take many weeks for a group or even one or two to want to ask me what God's will is for their life. Right? That question comes up. And what they're really getting at is maybe when to date or who to date or how do I get married or, right, where should I live? What kind of job should I pursue? Should I switch majors? There's really important questions there for sure. And as we look through the scriptures of what God's will is for someone's life, there's many ways to answer those kinds of questions. There's only a few sentences in the New Testament that put it as clearly as the will for God's life, or God's will for your life is blank. This is one of those. And people never want to hear this one, right? God's will for your life is to submit to the government, right? And yet, I think that's what Peter said. This is God's will for you. If you're a Christian, you are under numerous human institutions. Locally, even just casually, the bowling club at the local, there are human institutions everywhere that you're a part of. Not just the federal government, but any human institution, friend, that you find yourself to be a part of. The people, and just in leadership of that institution, should look. And if you're on the list, a part of that group, and you're a Christian, they should easily be able to look and say, the Christians we have in this group are the most honorable, cooperative, they are such a blessing to have here. Does that make sense? Any government, any institution should look and say, the Christians are the first in line to give honor and to bless and to cooperate. Peter moves on to the gracious submission that comes from slaves. The word there, servants, could be translated slaves. Peter doesn't hold back from going right into the most crucial things to talk about in their culture. I think us as 21st century Americans, doesn't it feel like we're walking through landmines here? Like, we're going to talk about all the stickiest stuff, right? Submission to government, slavery, and we'll even get to wives and husbands. Yikes, here we go. Are you ready? Okay? Because what Peter's trying to argue again is that when Christians submit, here's the thing, it has beautiful results. And the results, namely being unbelievers could become believers by seeing this played out. And so follow as I read verses 18 to 20. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Notice again how that thesis in verse 12 plays into now this realm of those that are workers, servants, slaves, under an authority or a master. And so we ask, what are the unbelievers here receiving the honor? These are unbelieving slave masters. Now, there wasn't much of a middle class back then. You either owned slaves or you were one. There's not much of a middle class. So he's speaking mostly to the blue-collar workers in his church. just men who have jobs, likely they have not just a boss, but a master. Does that make sense? And in verse 18, there's two kinds of unbelieving masters. Do you see it? There is the gentle and the good, and the other category are unjust. Unjust masters. And what is the good conduct being prescribed here? Do you notice it? It's respect. Another way he puts it in imperative, subject, right? Be subject to. Other ways he describes it, you are enduring sorrow and enduring unjust suffering. This is weighty. This is profound, is it not? He is commending to his listeners, don't just respect fair masters or good bosses. Respect unjust, unfair masters and bosses. The results here, I think if we see them, explained in verse 20. He says, what credit do you if you are beaten for something you've done wrong or for sinning, right? It's not to any credit to you, but there is credit toward you if you have been innocent and submissive and you are still then unjustly suffer for it. Meaning, if you get fired, friend, for showing up 10 times to work late in a row, don't complain that it's your non-Christian boss who did this to you. He's saying, right, that one's on you, okay? But if you're fired for being a Christian, maintaining your integrity, now we see what Peter's trying to get at. That's of credit to you. What's the result here of enduring this kind of injustice? The answer is how he brings God into it. Do you notice verse 20? When Peter brings God into this equation, these are the beautiful results it could have. Actually, the phrase of this is a gracious thing, it shows up in 20, but it's also there in 19. Do you notice it on the page? 19 and 20, he says this, submission to unjust suffering. This is a gracious thing. What's grace? Isn't grace showing undeserved kindness? If a slave had an unjust master, evil, unjust master, what would a slave give to that master that he would deserve? What would giving him what he deserves? What would that be? It would be not submitting. Do you see that? An unjust, evil slave master does not deserve someone to cooperate with him. So what would a gracious thing be from that slave to that master? What would be giving that master what he doesn't deserve? Submission. Do you see that? Submitting to an unjust master, it's a gracious thing. It's a grace thing. You are giving to him what he does not deserve, your honor. His evil doesn't deserve honor. His unjust way he's making you endure hardship and sorrow, that doesn't deserve cooperation. When you give it, it is, what he says here, it's a gracious thing. It is a gracious thing to live this way. At work, now I know you're not a slave, right? It's okay, you're not a slave. I know you feel that way at work often. You're like, you haven't met my boss. I'm pretty sure he's a master. Okay. But this is a way to apply it, I think, in our context. At work, I don't know if there's still a water cooler that people have conversations around, right? Maybe it's a text thread. There's some sort of online chat you and your coworkers have. When the complaints arise about your boss, what do you do? Do you chime right in with the disrespect and the lack of honor? Do you make it hard for your bad boss? Or do you show yourself to be different than the rest of the coworkers who complain about him or her or contrive? It is your cooperation, submissiveness, and honor. Is it noticeable? How do you respond and talk and live in light of a flawed, maybe even evil boss that you have? when Christian workers see when they honor differently than the non-Christian workers, God's grace is made visible, and grace, it's made obvious. He says this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And what Peter does next is he grounds what he's been saying about citizens and about workers and slaves. He grounds it in the person and the behavior of Jesus. He points us to the effective submission that comes from Jesus. Let me read for you verses 21 to 25. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." Why does Peter start describing Jesus? How does describing Jesus help make his point? Do you notice it? Notice the word "because" in verse 21. That's a hinge from what has been just said in the sentence to what's next. You see the word there, "because," in verse 21? He says, "To this you've been called, citizen, worker, slave. This kind of submission is what you've been called to because." And because by now, the listeners then, and maybe the listeners now, is, Peter, if you're telling me as a citizen to submit to wicked Emperor Nero, you better have a good reason. Peter, as a slave, if you're telling me to submit to my wicked slave master, you better give me a good reason, Peter. And so he does. "For this you have been called, because." Do you notice it? Your calling to submit is centered on your Christ who has submitted. He says he has left you an example that you might walk in his steps, meaning our leader is a submitter. And you don't just submit to Jesus, you submit like Jesus to other people. Jesus died submitting to the hands of an evil government. Let that sink in. Jesus died subjecting himself to the hands and the plots of evil authorities. And he did it silently. It mentions in the text, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't talk back. Of anyone in the universe to have a right to argue back against what's being done to him, wouldn't it be the Son of God? Talk about enduring unjust suffering. It doesn't get worse than God being tortured. Peter instructs servants to suffer. And I think what's happening here is stunning. He instructs servants to suffer. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, referring to the great suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant passage. And so when he's talking to suffering servants in his churches, he mentions the greatest suffering servant. And he mentions it this way for this reason. I want you to see this. He mentions Jesus as the greatest suffering servant for you to see the beautiful results that have come from Jesus' submission. Notice them with me, verses 24 and 25. Look at the results of Jesus submitting. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness." And then he says this, "By his wounds you have been healed." Do you see what the results are of Jesus submitting? It's you. take a moment even to look around the room. This is the result of Jesus submitting. He says, by his wounds, you've been healed. Look what has come from Jesus submitting. And not just here at Trinity. The sun rose this morning in Asia way before it came here. And how many churches, suffering churches, underground churches, people grieving genocides this morning in Africa, Christians being slaughtered, Christians living in Iran and Iraq and China that have to do this with no website to advertise. They might, right? The sun, even as it got here this morning, has come across a globe of the results of Jesus submitting. He says in verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned. That's the result of Jesus' submission. You are a Christian because Jesus submitted. Jesus changed the world not by flexing his power, but he changed the world by submitting to power. It is Christ's submission that changed the world, and it is the Christian submission that will keep changing the world. I've walked into homes over the years, and there was one years and years ago, I forget whose home it was, but as you walk in, you're coming through the door for the first time, maybe in this family's home, they have a plaque on the wall, and it says, you've seen, maybe it's in your home, maybe you've seen this one, all because two people fell in love. Do you ever see that plaque? It's nice, isn't it? And then, but then what followed down the hallway next to that plaque was a picture of the couple who are now maybe in their 60s or 70s, a pic on their wedding day, back when they were, right, in their 20s, oh my goodness, this wedding photo was black and white, right? And then next to that, they had a picture of them and their children when they were young. And next down the hall, they had a picture of now their grandchildren. And it was this, the picture was much bigger. The frame was much bigger. There were many more, there were dozens of people in this photo. And so now, when you remember the plaque at the beginning, that's what it means by all because two people fell in love. Does that make sense? Look what has come as a result of just two people falling in love. There's a sense where the passage is doing that for us. All because Jesus submitted, look at the beautiful results in the world. You, friend, and this church, you are a Christian, and this church believes, not just because of Jesus' resurrection, or because of his perfect life, or because of his incarnation, or because of, yes, yes, and yes. But you are a Christian and we are a church because Jesus submitted. This is the foundation of the promise that your submission also, like Jesus's, will have stunning results. How does this apply to our lives? I had a student come up to me after our time in 1 Peter about submission and asked me, but how far should we go? Right? How radical should we be in submitting? He asked the question, where's the line? And I'm sure there's a healthy dialogue of exploring that further. But the crucifixion of God is pretty radical. My guess is that we probably haven't gone far enough to submit like Jesus does. If his example, we should walk in his steps. This is a high and difficult calling that Peter is giving us. He now moves into his last paragraph. He starts to talk about now marriages in the room in their church. I think he points us toward the victorious submission that comes from wives. Let me read for you verses 1 to 6. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see a respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This too, he's applying the same thesis of verse 12 to now the believing wives in his church. And the same is true. He's saying there are unbelievers who need to receive your honor, and the results of it might be that they might be one to Christ. And also he connects it to God, the same as he's been doing in each of these paragraphs. And the unbelievers receiving the honor here are unbelieving husbands. So he's speaking to the wives in his church who gather on a Sunday morning with an ache in their heart because their husband is not with them. The wives who come to church because their husband does not want to come with them. The wives in the churches who trust and treasure Christ and their husbands have refused to do so. And even in a group this large today, my guess there's several of you here as well. You're here this morning and your husband is not next to you. Not because he's sick or away with work, but because he does not want to trust and treasure Christ the way you do. And so Peter has this great commission language for these believing wives with unbelieving husbands. And it's the same as what he's been saying to the citizens and to the workers in the church. He now says to them, your submission could have beautiful results. I had a student ask me, Jordan, why a huge paragraph of instructing women how to do this, wives, and then like a sentence at the bottom for the husbands? Good point. As I thought through it, I think here's the reason. It's not that unbelieving wives need to hear more than what I think at the bottom was happening is unbelieving husbands. Believing husbands that have their wives not with them in church. I don't think the believing wives need to hear more. I think there are more of them. Here's what I mean. It is more common for a wife to come to church without her unbelieving husband than it is for husbands in the room to be at church without their unbelieving wives. Does that make sense? Women, you shine all over the New Testament. You were the first at the tomb. It is actually more common in the world that women come to Christ before their husbands do. It is common on campus that women fill our Christian fellowships in my ministry and the men are hard to get. I think there's a phenomenon here. I'm not sure what to make of it, but it's happening in Peter's day. It happens in our day. Women have come to Christ maybe before their husbands have. And since that is more of a common discouragement that he needs to address in the church, that's why these wives get a bigger paragraph. They don't need to hear more. There's more of them. And so he has to address them in a fuller way. Does that make sense? And the conduct here he's prescribing for these wives who believe and their husbands don't is submission to their own husband. And the result here, we see it in verses 1 and 2. He says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Do you see this? It's victorious. Circle the word W-O-N, won. Their husbands will be won to Christ. There's a victory here, and it comes through their honorable conduct that these wives have been faithfully showing their unbelieving husbands. He goes on to talk about their beauty. Right, he describes the two realms of beauty, the outward with jewelry and hair, and then the inward of a gentle and quiet spirit. He talks about beauty, and I think here's why. Wives, you know how to catch your husband's eye, right? You know the external beauty that will catch your husband's eye. But catching his eye is not the aim, is it? It's catching his heart. It's catching his soul for Christ. And as external beauty might catch his eye, the conduct of honor and respect will catch his heart. That's what Peter's describing. You want to win your husband to Jesus? Catch his heart for God. Stun him by the beauty of your character. If you want to win your husband spiritually, then show off the respect and the submission of Jesus. How does Peter connect this to God? He connects it to God in verses 4 to 6, particularly near the end. Notice the end of verse 4. The gentle and quiet spirit, comma, which is in God's sight, very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And even in verse 6, as Sarah, he brings up Sarah from Genesis, obeyed Abraham. And then he says to the women listening, to the women reading here, he says, and you are her children. Do you see this? How is he connecting it to God? He's saying, this is how the women of God adorned themselves like Sarah. And if you adorn yourself like Sarah, you are her daughters. Why is he mentioning Sarah and Abraham? There's a stunning reason why. He refers back to Genesis as God gave a promise to Abraham. And he says, in your offspring, Abraham, I will bless all of the families of the earth, is what he says. And he knows he's writing a paragraph here to the ladies in the room. And so he doesn't appeal to say, sons of Abraham, as you live out that promise to be a blessing to the families of the earth. He doesn't color it with baby boy blue. He colors this theological motivation and encouragement with pink. And he says, yes, if you try to, in Christ, bless the families that live locally in your area, you're sons of Abraham. But he's like, I'm talking to you ladies. Sarah got that promise too. That promise of God to Abraham and Sarah that their baby, in that line, that seed, that offspring would one day bless the families of the earth, Sarah got that promise too. He's like, I'm not talking to sons of Abraham. I'm talking to daughters of Sarah. And daughters of Sarah, listening to this letter as it circulated those churches, the ache in their heart that their husband wasn't with them, he says this, you have a chance to live out that promise God gave to Sarah that in her offspring, now Jesus, families all over planet Earth will be blessed. You have a chance, wife at church without your husband, you have a chance to see this promise go forward as you bless your family, as you submit and honor your husband. He might be one to Christ, and now your family has been blessed. So he appeals to the Abrahamic promise, but he says, daughters of Sarah, you are living out the mission of God in the world as your conduct would be to your husband a victorious witness to the character of Jesus. There's been a lot of but what ifs that maybe have come to your mind as we've read this, right? But what if a government does this? Or what if slave masters need to be, right, chained up? Right? Or what if there's abuse in a marriage or abuse in the home? And these are important what ifs. I think there's even something in the passage that helps us understand what to do in those moments. And I think the answer is in verse 14. God has given human institution and governors to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Meaning, if you need to show honor and submission to your unbelieving husband, but there's abuse in the home, Peter is still saying the government is there to punish those who do evil. It's not incongruent with his line of thinking to call the cops. Right? Abolishing slavery like we did in this nation is not incongruent with this passage because we got the government involved. Does that make sense? God has put the government there to punish those who do evil in the home towards slaves and towards citizens. So it's still congruent with Peter's line of thinking. You can appeal to a higher authority when there's trouble. But as far as it depends on you, live peaceably. Finally, I want to point you to how the passage ends. The husband who listens in verse 7. We'll end by reading this sentence, and I'll unpack it for a second. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Notice the instruction here. This is to believing husbands, and I think he's encouraging them. There's fewer of them, but they're still there, that have unbelieving wives. They have unbelieving wives. And the conduct expected here, do you see the word? It's honor. Honor is still mentioned here for husbands toward their wives. The instruction is to live with their wives in an understanding way. And Peter has to tell husbands to do this because guess what? We're not known for being understanding, are we? Are we men, right? Even yesterday, I totally misunderstood Amanda. Totally. And even as she was explaining to me that I misunderstood her, I still didn't get it. Okay? Husbands, men, we're not known for being understanding. Now, in that culture, and really, to grow up in these towns in the first century, geographically where they were and the culture they were, wives were people's property, culturally. So what Peter's doing here is remarkable. He's saying the gospel throws that away. Your wife is not inferior. Your wife is not property. How does he put it? They are heirs with you in the grace, the undeserved kindness of just having life. Men, you have life and your wife has life. And neither one is more valuable than the other. You are co-heirs in the grace that God has given you in just having life. See your wife as a co-heir in that grace with you. If you're a husband in the room, take a deep breath in and out. If you're a wife in the room, would you do the same? Deep breath, in and out. Okay, husbands, did you see that breath they each took? That's God's grace that you were able to take that breath. And you are an equal bearer of that grace with your wife. She is a co-heir with you of just having God's grace to you and being able to take a breath, the breath of life. And if she's a co-heir with you, he's saying to husbands, you need to treat her like that. You need to honor her like she's a co-heir. Respect her like she's a co-heir with you in life. Wives are to be shown nothing short of honor, dignity, protection, and understanding. Yes, he does mention the phrase, this is a crucial thing to give your wife this kind of honor, respect, protection. He mentions her as the weaker vessel. She's not weaker spiritually. She's not weaker than you emotionally. She's not weaker than you mentally. She's physically, her biceps aren't as strong as your. This is biology, right? That's all he's saying, right? That's all he's saying. Men, you're stronger, so protect her. Men, you're stronger, so show her the strength and dignity that she should receive. That's what he is commending to his audience. There's a curious phrase here. So that your prayers won't be hindered. I want to end with this thought. I think this is important. There is a spiritual truth here that he's saying, men, if you can't treat your bride with this kind of dignity and honor, your prayers won't work. And I think here's what he means. Who's God's bride? The people of his church. If you're a believing husband in the room, guess what? You're in the category, actually, of Jesus' bride. And how does Jesus treat his bride? He listens to her. husband, he listens to you. He's saying, if you can't listen and have an ear for your wife, why should God listen to you and have an ear for you? If her voice won't work on your ears, your voice won't work on his. And so he's saying, men, have an ear for your wife, because this is how God treats you. And as we are heard by God, we want our wives to be heard by us. And I want to commend to you in the room, if there is a greater husband who listens, men, you and I need a lot of work in this. Jesus needs no work in it. He's perfected it. There is a husband who listens. Jesus is thrilled to see and to listen and to help you as you suffer and live in this sphere of submission. And he says, submission, it's gracious in his sight. He says, submission, he sees you. He sees you do it when no one else does. It's precious in his sight. And he wouldn't ask you to submit without doing it himself first. And since Jesus submitted first and submitted for you, he's ready and willing to help you do it. And friend, it has beautiful results of the unbelieving world around us as they see us as citizens, as workers, as spouses, as the unbelievers around us see us conduct honor. They might see it and glorify God someday because of it. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you, God, for giving us an opportunity to live our Christian life in front of the eyes of people who don't know you. God, I pray they would see a different spirit, a different conduct, a strange honor that the rest of the world doesn't give. God, motivate us toward this. God, be patient with us. Help us endure when it's hard. And God, I pray that we would see our Savior who has done it for us and done it first. God, would you help us to live this way with the people around us. In your name we pray. Amen.